This morning we're going to seek to tackle a very, very difficult text. That of verses, the second half of verse 33 through verse 35. This is, indeed, it is a difficult text to work through, so much so that some preachers ignore it completely as if it's not there. And so much so that some manuscripts of the Bible actually removed it from the text. But this is God's Word. It is that which is meant to teach, to correct, to rebuke, and to train in righteousness. Therefore, we must not remove it and we must not ignore it. We must seek to understand it. Why would the Lord, through His apostle, give us these inspired words? Well, let me suggest that it's the case that with this text and with every text, we have to understand the cultural setting within which it is given. We need to understand the immediate textual context. That's why we do expository preaching, one text after another. You have the context. And in that context, what we've seen is that Paul has been stating that all of the Corinthians are to be active in worship. All of their voices are to be heard as they exercise the spiritual gifts that were sovereignly bestowed upon them by the Holy Spirit. And here, all means all. All men and all women alike. Well, if that's the case, and indeed it is, then how are we to understand the seemingly universal command given in this text that the women are to remain silent in the church? We'll try to resolve that this morning, perhaps confronting our own cultural expectations and maybe even our own individual prejudices. But that's really the proper role of the Word of God preached, to teach, to exhort, to convict, and ultimately to build up. And in order to do so, especially as we come to these challenging words, let's go to the one first who has given us these words, who's inspired them. And let's seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the one who moved the apostle to write these very words. Let's seek the Lord's wisdom as we come before Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is indeed with great trepidation that we come to these words. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth would indeed be a reflection of your truth, that your people would be a people who worship you then in spirit and in truth, and then go out and walk in the truth for the glory and honor of Christ. Lord, speak now through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This same apostle writes that all of the scripture is breathed out by God. It is his very own breath, therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man, the anthropos, the mankind, all of us, male and female, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let us therefore give our full attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word this morning, specifically as it is found in the latter half of verse 33 through verse 35 of chapter 14. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The grass withers, the flower fades, but even this challenging word of our God stands forever. One of the biggest challenges facing the evangelical church today, especially as it is found in the United States of America in 2024, is, of course, the question of gender. and especially as it's applied to function and roles within the church. It's particularly the case as we consider things like biblical femininity and women in the church. Some churches have split over their understanding. Some individuals have done what is called a deconstruction of their faith due to their perception of what they call fundamentalist gender oppression of women. Some have left the church altogether. Their modern sensibilities, their current understanding are at odds. And enter into that whole bugaboo, and yes, I use the word bugaboo, enter in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 35. But the main point of this text, and I want to honestly suggest it's the main point of virtually every text in some fashion, is that the church must always submit to the commands of God regarding our gatherings. Indeed, the church has to always submit to all of God's commands. We don't get to pick and choose. Regardless of the culture in which they were given, regardless of the historical time frame in which they were given, and regardless of our own personal sensibilities with respect to them. So let's begin with the text. And Paul begins right away by reflecting first on the status of the people who make up the church. Paul writes in the latter half of verse 33, "As in all the churches of the saints." Here we have to understand that he presents to us as a beginning point two very important aspects regarding the church. The first being the unity of the church. Paul's expression here, "as in all the churches," displays for us what should be the unity found throughout the church. All true churches find the Word of God alone to be their sufficient authority for our faith and for our practice. All true churches preach the same gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All true churches ultimately do all things for the glory of God alone. There is to be found, even in this fallen world, there is a very real unity which should be demonstrated by the people of God, for we are one in Christ. Yes, we do, and we may, and we frequently find ourselves in disagreement with other believers. We do disagree over what are generally perceived to be secondary doctrines, things like church government, things like practice of the sacraments, things like the millennial reign of Christ and other such secondary items. But when it comes to the gospel itself, there must be a unity in the embracing of and the proclamation of the gospel. We hold to the same scriptures. We embrace the same virgin birth, sinless life, atoning death, life-giving resurrection, kingly ascension, present reign, and certain return of Christ, all things we acknowledge in the Nicene Creed. We're all who are truly believers indwelt by the one and the same Holy Spirit, and we should all long for the same resurrection of the dead on the last day and our eternal life face-to-face with the living God. There must be an, as in all the churches, a unity in the true church of Christ. Even when our fallen understandings lead to some unfortunate separations, but we nonetheless must maintain the unity that we have in Christ. But we see in this half verse as well the saintly nature of the church. The church is made up of the saints. The saints aren't some holier-than-thou people in heaven. The term is used, the Greek word is hagioi, the set-apart ones. It is used for the people who make up the church. It is all believers. It is what we refer to in theology as the invisible church, all believers from all time. All those who have been set apart by the Lord for the Lord. Paul reflected upon that in the second verse of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, set apart, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, both their Lord and ours. That was Paul's introduction, and there right away you see the unity of the church, you see the saintly nature of the church. Now understand this. When I look in the mirror and when I look out here and when I see the choir, I see a bunch of people that fall short. We all do. We are all people who sin. Though we are redeemed, we still struggle with a nature of sin that clings to us, a nature of sin handed down to us by our fathers. You have a sin nature because you have a human father. Remember that as we're dealing with male and female in these verses. The reason Shannon is a sinner is because George is a sinner. There's only one person that's excluded from that, and that's why Christmas, why the incarnation of Christ is such a vital doctrine to the church. We are all a people who fall short. Though redeemed, we struggle with that nature. Though justified, we still sin daily in our thoughts. We still sin in our words, we still sin in our actions. And though we are being sanctified by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we still fall short, both in acts of commission and those of omission. We are those who therefore have to continue to wrestle with the sin in our lives and will continue to do so until the glorious return of our King, or we meet him by death. But that doesn't change the nature that we have in us. Even as we've been born again into new life in Christ, that sin nature still clings to us. But while we still have a sin nature, and while that remains, our status before God, our standing before the Father, is not that of those who are defined by their sin, but we are defined as being those who are in Christ. We've been declared not guilty. We've been dressed fully in the righteousness of Christ. We've been adopted as his sons and daughters. And from the very foundation of the world, we've been set apart. In the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we've been set apart by the indwelling of the deposit, the seal of our salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit. We've been set apart. The true church then is made up of those who are the Haggai, the set apart ones, the saints. O dear saints of Asquith, might we display a saintly nature in our walk, in our unity with one another, and with every other true believer in Jesus Christ. From the status of the church and those who make up the church, we need to wrestle next with the submission within the church. Submission is a word that provokes strong emotions and reactions, even from the saints. For many, submission means, well, that means I have to acknowledge that one person is of greater importance to me. They are of greater worth than me. They are of higher rank than I am. And I certainly don't want to acknowledge that of somebody else, especially in our culture where, you know, your self-image is all that's important. So it's uncomfortable with even the suggestion that we should submit, because that means I'm giving something in acknowledgement of the place of another. But Paul notes that the law of God, honestly, the law teaches that we are all a people under submission. For a moment, I want us to consider it as a people who live in submission. For a moment, seeing that word in the sense of indeed that we submit to one who is of a higher rank, of a greater authority than ourselves. And because every saint has to submit to the Lord, and we must submit to his word. God has given his people his commands. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I prefer a God who fits into my own personal sensibilities. I really do. But God says, you can't. You have to submit. You have to go and trust in me. And yes, that means every other religion is necessarily a false religion. God commands that we have no idols in our lives. And so we can't say, well, I don't believe that's an idol. God says it is, then it is. God commands that we keep his name in holy reverence. So we don't get to say, you know what, I get to curse how, when, and however I want, and in whatever name I want. God commands that we set apart the whole of the Lord's day for worship and for rest, and he commands that we not forsake gathering together. So we can't say, you know what, I really don't need the church, or to be a part of the church, or to gather with the church. You know, I can roll through the second table just as easily, but you get the point. The Lord, he is God. And so we must submit our desires. We must submit our feelings. We must submit our very lives. In all things, we must submit to him. In the same way, the scriptures call us in multiple places that we are to be a people who live in submission to those who are in authority over us. That is true, whether it be the authorities in the state, and I don't just mean the individual state, I mean government state as a whole, and over those who govern in the church. Provided, of course, that such submission does not cause us to fail to submit to the Lord, to cause us to come to sin. What it means is that when we disagree with those in authority, and I frequently disagree with those who govern in our state, but when they don't call us to sin, we must submit. We don't get to say, I don't feel like it. When our session makes a decision that perhaps we're not comfortable with, if it's not one that causes us to sin, to not submit to it, to walk away from it, is to sin, Paul says, for we're not in submission to those he has called us to do so. These are honestly the only examples. They are unique of that type of submission. Why do I say that? Because there are scenarios where indeed the two parties are not on the same level. One is by rank above the other. You know, it's kind of like a private in the army. Think about Jackson for a minute. If a general were to come up and to tell him to do something, he really doesn't have a choice. He can obey or he can be find himself in the brig. That's called obedience. That's generally, outside of the Lord and governing authorities, not what we think of as really the idea behind the word submit. It's obedience to a superior. The reality is this: only equals can actually submit to one another. Only those who are on the same level, the same value, who rank the same, can find one person actually choosing willfully to submit to the other. Now, the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who is fully God, eternally of one substance with the Father, we confessed earlier. The Son is in no way inferior to the Father. They are equal, eternally so. So if Jesus could say he willfully submits to the Father, our modern sensibility shouldn't be so uncomfortable with the word, but it is, especially when we come face to face with the idea that a wife would need to submit to her husband. Paul acknowledges that submission here in verse 34, but he draws it out fully in Ephesians 5. I've put that text in the meditation for you. I just want to read a portion to you, not that most of you aren't well familiar with these verses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, the thing that we have to notice here, and it's essential to take note of, is that the command is for a wife to be in submission to her own husband. This isn't a universal command. Women, be in submission to men. It's not that at all. It is one woman to her one husband that they have willfully, covenantally joined themselves together. It is one image bearer to one image bearer, one equal to another equal. Paul has, in this very epistle, has also tied this to the fact that God's created order of mankind. Man was created first. He was created as the covenantal head. That's why the sin is passed through the man. But in no way does such submission and the call for it ever imply inferiority, ever imply weakness, ever imply inequality, or anything like it. In fact, it assumes our equality. Submission is a part of the life of the set-apart church. But finally, we come to the difficult aspect of this text, the thrust of the passage before us. We look now to the silence of the women in the church. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Here we have to consider first the cultural context that surrounds this. Within this statement, it doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's written to the church in Corinth, a Greek church. Well, the Greek first century philosopher Plutarch, he's a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. Plutarch writes this: "The virtuous woman ought to be modest and guarded about anything in the hearing of outsiders. Again, a woman ought to do her talking either to her husband or through her husband." That was the generally accepted principle within the Greek world as a whole. Publicly, in public, women should remain silent, only speaking through their husbands. And in the Jewish community, understand there, in the Jewish community, women weren't educated at all. In fact, it was generally regarded to be a sin to teach a woman. That was so much so the case, one rabbi actually taught that it was a waste of a man's breath to speak to a woman. I have to imagine that if he spoke that publicly, he heard plenty of speaking later, or maybe plenty of non-speaking. Let me suggest this to you, in contrast to all that, that one of the greatest things about biblical Christianity is that the way that it actually lifts up women, compared to that, certainly. Consider this, women were very much a part of the company of the disciples. In fact, the only disciple that seemed to understand Jesus was a woman, Mary of Bethany. She's the only one that understood. The rest were, I call them the 12 dunderheads. Far from being uneducated, these women sat at the feet learning from the rabbi, the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then take into account, at a time frame when women couldn't give testimony in a courtroom, Jesus ordained that the very first to give testimony to his resurrection, the central doctrine to the Christian faith, as we'll see in the next chapter beginning in 2 weeks. The very core of our faith, it was to women that he ordained that he would first appear, and he commissions them, "You go and tell the men about it. You tell them I've been raised. You tell them I will meet them in Galilee." And then as Paul wrote in the account that we read earlier from Galatians, as we are come to faith in Christ through the gospel as pertains to our salvation, he says that we have an equal standing, men and women, before the Lord as redeemed people, as his adopted children. So we have this cultural context within which Paul's words were seen. And we have to understand that because we don't seek to needlessly offend in the culture. We want to be sensitive, as Paul has dealt with earlier, to the outsider and the foreigner. But as important as the cultural context is, the textual context is even more important. For the entirety of this 14th chapter, Paul has been expounding on speaking publicly when the body of Christ is gathered together in corporate worship. That's what chapter 14 is all about, speaking in public worship. And in the context of this chapter, we've seen two very important things. First, we have to see that everyone has been commanded by the apostle to be silent at some point. Only one person is to speak at a time. That means everyone else is to remain silent. He says that even if one is speaking and the Lord moves another person to speak, the one who prepared a message, they are to silence themselves and let the other person speak. The command to keep silent in some ways extends to all of us, men and women alike, in various times when the worship of God's people is taking place. Secondly, Paul has been stressing literally throughout this entire three-chapter section of the text, a three-chapter section we've been looking at for literally about 5 months now, that all of us, male and female, all of us are both to use our gifts. In the context we've seen, women may speak in tongues in worship, or they may be the interpreter of those who speak in tongues. They may be those who prophesy, or they may be those who distinguish between the spirits. So whatever these words of the apostle mean in these two verses, we have to understand this is not an absolute command. It can't be. It would be in contradiction with itself. And obviously, we here at Asquith, well, that would mean those confessions of faith and responsive readings, only the men should be reading those if we took it literally as an absolute command. It would mean that only male missionaries could report to us. It would mean that only men could pray in worship. It would mean that only men could sing. We'd lose most of our choir if that were the case. Clearly, by our practice, and given that we have a high view of Scripture, we don't believe that that's what the Lord, through his inspired apostle, is commanding, an absolute silence of all women in the gathered worship of God's people. The cultural context of these verses is important. So too is the textual context. But what I want to submit to you is that what we need to understand here, to be faithful to what God is commanding in these verses, is we have to understand the marital context. Let me literally translate verse 34 for you here. It says, "your women" in the translation. But typically, the Greek word that's translated there as women, it is typically translated as wives. Your wives should keep silence. And then in verse 35, we're told that they should ask their own husbands. For it is a shame, again, for wives to speak in the church. Paul uses a Greek word for woman, but it's typically the word that is translated for married women, for wives. It's further validated by the fact that he speaks not of a generic man, but he uses the specific word for husband. So what he's describing here is a husband and wife situation. So is my question then, is it only married women who are supposed to be silent in the church? But remember, as I just mentioned, the context allows for all to speak in worship, even wives to speak. So what's really going on here? Well, there's one more piece of the cultural context that I need to share with you, that I need to explain. One practice that was common when all of the Greek churches gathered together in the first century. It was common practice that everyone would be sitting, as you all are now, and one person would get up to speak. And when they did, it would be common for people within the church to pose questions. But not only to pose questions, to pose challenges, to challenge the speaker on what they have said. Now, that's not a practice that we typically see today. Most often, you know, people aren't trying to argue in the middle of a sermon that's out of place in our cultural setting. But let me suggest that if someone were preaching outright heresy, not necessarily just preaching something maybe we disagree with, but outright heresy, we have a responsibility, especially the elders, to right then and there on the spot to challenge what is said. But that was the common practice at the time, to challenge the speaker, to challenge what they had said, to challenge their authority. So what's being addressed here then is that Paul is saying that a wife is not to verbally challenge and perhaps even verbally oppose her own husband while he's speaking in the church. This text in some ways, it applies to all of us always, all of God's word does, but the specifics apply to one person right now. The most beautiful person in this room. It only applies to Julie. The wife is to remain silent, to maintain her submission as to the Lord and to her husband. Then at home, she's free to ask, and let me suggest, even free to challenge away. And she frequently does. Such an understanding fits with the context of the culture. It fits with the context of the larger text where women and men are both called to speak. And it fits with Paul's actual word choices here. It applies within the context of marriage. Women, the idea is don't seek to drag your husband down and make him to look like a fool in the church. So in the end, where do we find ourselves? Well, we find ourselves right back where we've been throughout this entire study on spiritual gifts. All of us, male and female, we are all truly members of the body of Christ, and therefore we have all been gifted by the Holy Spirit. All are essential to the life and the ministry of the church, and therefore all must use their gifts. We do so decently and in good order, and sometimes we do so silently. And that's the case for all of us. We must always use our gifts for the glory of God. We must use them always for the building up of the body of Christ. Even as this text puts before us, wives, don't seek to drag your husbands down in the church. We're all commanded to speak during worship, to sing, to pray, to read the scriptures, and even to proclaim your amens. Men and women together, the fullness of the gathered body of Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will use your people, male and female alike, single and married alike, those of age and those young alike, all to sing your praise, all to bring your glory, all to build up the body of Christ. Lord, might we be a people faithful to your commands. Might we constantly seek to uplift one another. Might we constantly proclaim the name of Jesus to a world in great need, even as we submit ourselves, our lives to you and to those you have put over us. Lord, we do so for the glory and honor of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All are to come, the hymnist says. Let every tongue rejoice. With one heart and one voice we rejoice. Come young and old from every land, men and women of the faith, let's stand together and sing, Come, people of the risen King.